Well, before I give my text, I don't like going away for a month without saying just something. I'm always a little embarrassed and I bring attention to myself, and I don't want it to be in that spirit either. But the family, myself and the family, will be away for a month, and I pray that God will be with you and with us too, and in the much comings and goings that there will be. But we have one thing, I think, that we can all put our minds on, and that is the tremendous activity that takes place in the camps that we hold for the young people and the children of our chapel. And that if we can't think of anything else to pray for, we can certainly pray for that, and it is something worthwhile praying for. And that's most of the weeks, I think, from now on till well on into August, that we might do this, and that you here, and or if you're on holiday, and myself as well, wherever we are, I think it's a beautiful thought. We meet at one throne of grace from every part of the land, wherever we may be. It's a beautiful thought. We meet at the same throne of grace. And may God bless this time, and also when we are all together in September again, that we might be refreshed in the things of God. Now then, my text tonight is in the chapter that we read. And it's verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. There are many chapters in the Bible that we point as being remarkable chapters. The Bible itself, of course, is God's infallible, inerrant word from beginning to the end. But there are chapters, aren't there? Chapters that stand out in a very remarkable way. In our studies in Romans on a Monday, I should think that chapter 7 and chapter 8 have been two, perhaps, of the great chapters in the Bible that we have been so involved with, and so many of us in our spiritual, the dealing of God with us in our hearts. And there's a chapter like Ephesians 2. I think we always fly to that chapter when we want to explain the gospel to somebody. By grace I say it through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And there are psalms, aren't there, and so many. Now I would say that amongst the chapters and the psalms that we can call readily and easily to mind, that this surely must be one of them. That's Isaiah 53. You probably know it off by heart. Or if somebody started saying it, I'm sure you'd be able to say it with them. We either know it well, or we half know it. We are familiar with it. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's a chapter, although it's way back in the Old Testament. It talks about the person of Jesus Christ. Talks about his mission. And we also learn a great deal about ourselves. Now, I've chosen that verse tonight, even though it will be much about the Saviour we'll be thinking about, yet I've chosen to start there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And you know, if you look at that chapter at its beginning, it's something that I really had honestly not noticed until I was preparing this week. I know the chapter, I know it in English, I know it in Welsh, I could recite it. I wouldn't say backwards, but I feel I could do. I am so familiar with the chapter. It's a beautiful one. But I must confess that first verse, I'd always regarded it as a verse I understood. But the impact of the verse had never really come to me. Now, look at the words again. Who hath believed our report? You can almost feel there, can't you, an inquiry coming from the prophet's heart and saying, is there anyone who believe? Is there anyone going to listen? Is there anyone going to listen with the undivided attention of his heart? And I'm sure you see, as today, also in those days, that he would be writing his book, and then it's as if he looked up and said, well, I'm going to write about the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know my problem. Who's going to believe me? And that's the problem, isn't it, too, as well, for us in our generation, and even within the walls of a chapel like this. You can still ask like this, who is going to believe this? Some will believe, some will agree, and some will remain at a distance, and some will turn away. And there is always the relevance of that question, who is going to believe? And then it goes on a little further, does that? And he says, I'll tell you who will believe. I'm able to tell you now. Well, you're going rather far, Isaiah, you might say. You're going very far indeed. Aren't you being a little presumptuous? The one moment you say, is there anyone going to believe this report of mine about Lord Jesus Christ, about a suffering Saviour, about a wounded Saviour, a person upon whom the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all? You're asking a question indeed. I can understand why people are going to say, am I going to really believe all that just straight away? Then he answers, well, I know who will. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Still a question, but yet it's more powerful than just a question on its own. It's as if you were addressing this congregation here tonight and saying, who's going to believe the report of Isaiah 53? Who's going to believe it? Who's going to accept its credibility and its reliability as an expression and as a prophecy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? And then the answer comes. There will be those to whom God's arm will be stretched forth. Here it is in these words here. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's put in a pictorial way. There's my right arm. And you might say, what does it mean by putting it like that? He's saying like this. Who will see the arm of God stretching out towards him? Who will see and feel the hand of God touching him? Who will experience the enlightened understanding and the quickened spirit? Who will experience Jesus Christ mediated by the Holy Spirit, taking away the veil of unbelief? And as we're able to answer this, Isaiah, that's quite correct. We would not have been able to believe at all were it not revealed to us by our Father. That's the situation that we find here. He's not like the prophet Jeremiah, a prophet of tears. He's a man of feeling, remember, of deep feeling. Here is a man who preached the gospel and preached about God in the courts of the king. And yet you can see there is the same burden there. He said, not all of you here necessarily are believers, although you come into the temple and you do the various things and the observances, but I'm asking you this question. Here is a chapter I'm going to read to you now. It will be for the Messiah and a description of him. Who's going to believe me? Who's going to take any notice at all? I'll tell you. God will reveal it. So it will not return unto me void, unto the Lord void. It will not be a waste of time. It will always be fruitful. And so that is the tremendous confidence in God that this prophet had. And so he doesn't write this chapter with a terrible anxiety, with a panic. Is there anybody going to believe? But he says in amazement, is anybody going to believe? Yes. They to whom the Lord reveals himself and quickens their understanding, it will be effective. And then we go into the loveliness of the chapter itself. But I'm going to look at verse 6 and just spread around that verse a little. Let me describe it to you. I've got three little headings here. I've always got three little headings. I find them a help. The first one is this. The soul that wanders. The soul that wanders. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I don't know how you feel about such a verse as that. Describing, of course, there, I would say, the condition of a man before he comes to a state of grace. But even, you know, I find as a believer, I find that a certain hymn speaks very often to my heart. Prone to wander. True, isn't it? Even now, if you have known the grace of God, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There is this tendency always in us to wander away from the things and the wonderful things of our God. Most certainly, it is a description of those who are outside the grace of God. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. It's a vivid picture. What does it really say? Well, a wanderer in the scriptural sense is this. He is the natural man. That is, not the man of grace. The natural man, with all his abilities and his faculties, as the case may be, he may be very able, he may be only average, whatever it may be, but in as far as God is concerned, within him, he rebels at any other authority other than his own. He's the captain, he's the king, he's the head, he's the administrator, he's in charge. His opinion, his ideas, his arguments, his ways, they're always right because they are his. The natural man is like that. And because of the spiritual blindness that he is afflicted with, he is not able to see a greater wisdom than his own, a greater power than his own. And anything that in any way imperils that or challenges it, he rebels against it. And the thought of the love of God, which we referred to last week, if you remember, I just link the message with that. The love of God, that these demands are made in the Ten Commandments. Love God. How shall I love him? With all your heart and your soul and your mind and your total being, our Savior tells us. Love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Doesn't matter. He gave them the parable, if you remember, of the Good Samaritan. He can be a person of another nationality, not necessarily the person that lives next door, also including them. Love your neighbor. To what degree? Love your neighbor to the degree that you love yourself. Then immediately we say that, well, it may be a law of love, but it is an impossible law. How is it possible for a man like myself to be able to love God with every ounce that is in me? We can't, because we love ourselves too much. And then it seems more difficult indeed. Maybe we could have some kind of a nebulous idea that we'd be able to love God in some way or another. But when we are challenged to say to love our neighbor to the same degree as we love ourselves, we know that that is a very, very tall order, and we feel a rebellion towards that. If those are the conditions of glory and those are the conditions of heaven, I am not able to do such a thing. And the reason why we can't is because of sin. But the sin takes this form, the love of self and the gratification of self. And so we are incapable of it. That's our state. Let's go back to the verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone away from that which God intended us. God intended man to love God and love his neighbor as himself. God intended man to be in full fellowship with himself. But we have gone astray. And that law of love, which is there in the depths of the Bible and presented to the children of Israel, that law of love becomes a rebuke to us and shows us our failure and is our schoolmaster to show that we are not able to do it. But because we've gone astray, see how the verse goes on. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That really, you see, is a description of the unregenerate man, of the sinful man, the man who is not in a state of grace. He has turned to his own way. So you might ask this man, I see that you do not accept the biblical teaching of the gospel, if he would be willing to say that. I say, what are your ideas? Do you want to love God or love your neighbor? Will you accept this in any way? And yet, he will not. And this is our answer, the kind of answer we have. I will go my way. Every man has turned into his own way. And you see, the illustration of sheep is a very good one. Not that I know a great deal about it, but you all know by now that in the church before I came here in a July 21 years ago or something like that, I came from a sheep farming area. I wish I could remember all the lovely illustrations, but I don't seem to be able to contain them for very long. If you learn things on your own, I think you remember them. And there is one thing that I learnt about sheep, that they were silly. Now, you might not like that very much, but that was my conclusion about sheep. I thought little lambs were pretty, and I thought sheep was silly. And I'll tell you why I thought they were silly. They'd see a bit of green here, they'd go to that. They wouldn't be thinking at all about anybody else or the flock or the shepherd or anything. And then from there to there, from there to there, and they wander like sheep wander aimlessly from tuft to tuft. A silly kind of wandering. No purpose in it other than the next green thing or the next blade of grass. Aimlessly, just like that. They see a gap in the hedge. They don't think whether they want to go through or not, or whether it's a good thing to go through. They go through it just because it's there. Silly. They are like that. And in a way, we are foolish. In our natural state, is it not true that we will go from one green thing to another green thing? We go from one pleasure to another pleasure, one philosophy to another idea and to another ideology. This is the latest word. This is the latest ideology. This is the latest theory. This is the latest book. This is the latest play. This is the latest drama, and so on and so on. And we go from every little green tuft to green tuft that we can find. And in our wandering, suddenly we find that we're so far from the shepherd. So very, very far from him. Wanderers. And that's what this chapter is conveying. For those who have not the relationship with a shepherd, were like sheep going astray, and everyone intent upon his own little way and wandering away, this way, that way, the other way, anyway, any silly little way that satisfies them temporarily for the time being. With men, I suppose we would call it something like this. It is to be like a wanderer as a man. It will be a person of no fixed abode. It's a sad thing, isn't it? It's a very sad situation to be in. That if somebody should ask your address, and sadly you'd have to say, well, I really haven't got an address. I'm a wanderer. And then they write, you see, by the side of your name, don't they? Of no fixed abode. Well, what does that mean? No permanent residence, no home, no resting place, no haven, no place that you can run to and share your joys and share your troubles as well. No place, no sense of belonging, a wanderer. And that's what it means, you see, when people say, ah, my philosophy is this, and it is forever progressing, and it is evolving. I have this idea today, and I have that idea tomorrow. He is, in a spiritual way, of no fixed abode, a spiritual wanderer. You find them in a very obvious way sometimes. I have met people, and you surely will have met them too. They come to our chapel in its turn. I mean now the professional wanderer, more than just the innocent wanderer. And he'll come along and say, well, I've been to your chapel today and I thought this, that and the other. And I may come again. I'm going to that place next week and I'm going to the place after. And places so different from one another. I'm trying this and I'm trying the other. And they put themselves above the whole situation. They are observers of it all. And they can assess the merits and the demerits of one and another. But not one of them is their abode. Of no fixed abode. No resting place for your soul and for your heart. But you see, in the New Testament, it is put very, very clearly that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world, without Christ, without hope, without God, of no fixed spiritual abode, lost. And it is a terrible experience to be lost. I don't remember when I told you this once before, but it comes to my mind now, and it doesn't matter if I mentioned it before, but I can only ever having that feeling once in my life. I can remember as a child going with my parents, and I think we were in Woolworths, and just for a very short time, and it was the Woolworths in Carnarvon, it's a very small Woolworths. It is not immense kind of pleasure to find in the larger cities. But I just for a few moments got out of hearing, out of sight of them. And the terrible feeling of being lost and frightened. I'll never find them. I'll never get home. just for those few seconds like that, a child, you know, can experience that terrific intensity of what it means to be lost, although his parents are bound to find him, and they're bound to call out in a matter of seconds or minutes and find him. But they can experience in that short time that horrific feeling, what shall I do? I'm lost. I'll never be found again. Multiply that. And continue to multiply it. The ultimate end of a person who is without Christ, without hope, without God, is to be eternally lost. The torments of hell are described in the Bible, but amongst them surely there must be the primary place to be eternally lost. All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone hath turned to his own way. But go back to the beginning of the chapter. He says, well, some of them will listen, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. So let us look at the second point that I have. The soul that wakens. Now, for perhaps people who are here tonight of any age, let me put it to you like this. You may wonder, well, how do I become a Christian? Is it a set of beliefs? Yes, it is that. That doesn't make you a Christian. Is it a matter of knowing what Jesus Christ has done for me? Yes, it is a matter of knowing what Jesus Christ has done for you. But that in itself, just as a description, is not enough. You see, in this verse, the soul that wakens, who hath believed our report, and to whom of the arm is the arm of the Lord revealed? There will be some here tonight, bound to be. And you are experiencing this, not an accumulation of knowledge so much, although that's there, scriptural knowledge and information, not so much the feeling of being with God's people and praising God. But you will be feeling, or have felt on times, a feeling as if there was something there just out of your reach. And it's as if you were trying to remember a word. You've all experienced that. And somebody says, can you remember Thomas's surname? Yes. And then, oh, I got it here, I know, it's on the tip of my tongue. Have you ever had that experience? Where you're almost stammering it out. And yet, it's as if there was a weight or a wall in your head. You know it, you don't know it, it's near, it's far. And probably about 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and say it, or something like that. But just at that particular moment, you can't, yet you know it, and you say, well, I know it, what's wrong with me? It's out of my reach, there's a veil. You had that? You feel so near. And you know that there is something. And yet you do not really know what that is, although it has been explained to you. And yet all the explanation in the world doesn't really have any permanent and lasting effect until that hindrance is taken away, until that block is removed, until that, the Bible tells, until the veil of unbelief is just torn away. Then you stand amazed. The soul being wakened up. You knew, you'd read, you knew your Bible. You could recite verses and hymns. And yet you knew there were many who were able to speak on a dimension that you could not understand at all. There was that veil. But then that is taken away. And I can tell you this. If you feel that frustration, well, thank God for that. Because it does mean that you are so close to that veil that it only means that you'll be taken away. To be aware of it is a blessing. To be aware of it is a wonderful thing. Because at least then you know that there is something grace that God will reveal. And when he begins to work in you, what is beginning to happen to you? You're beginning to wake up to the fact there is something worth laying hold of. I don't really know what it is yet. I've heard people say that I don't really understand them. But there is something that when I lay hold on this and am laid hold by it, then it is a wonderful thing. McShane put it like this in his hymn, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by thy Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. But notice our first line of that verse. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. I had no idea that I had to face the wrath of God. I had no idea that I was answerable to a righteous God. I had no idea that there would be everlasting torment. I had no idea that a man could be eternally lost. Then suddenly you become aware, awake and aware. You're quickened and you're enlightened. And at that particular moment, in a sense, it is the most unpleasant feeling, because you are aware of your sin. And you're aware of the holiness of God. I don't know which comes first. Both will have the same effect. The holiness of God shatters you and makes you feel I am a sinner. And when you become conscious of your sinner, you're ashamed to stand in the sight of the holiness of God. Whichever way it goes, it has the same effect. And so you cry out from the very depths of your being, oh God, have mercy to me, a sinner. Or any kind of words that will make that kind of sentence. We become aware of his Son. Verses become alive. Yes, alive. Hymns become alive. But listen to this verse now in this chapter, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, think of the crucifixion, think of Herod, think of Pilate, think of the scourging, think of the insults and all he suffered. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jump to the New Testament. This teaching to the Jew was a stumbling block. A crucified Savior, never. Not our Messiah. And then to the Gentiles or all the other nations that are not Jews. To them, what? Foolishness. How can it be that it cannot be by some intricate way of understanding or working it out, or maybe a scientific discovery, and finding God either physically or mentally or intellectually in some way? This way, where God opens my mind. This way, where God tells me I am a sinner. This way, that God tells me I need to be made clean before I can understand him. This is a foolish thing in my sight. Look at this verse now, it's saying it. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. How easily our chapels and our churches will quietly edge away from the atonement and from the penalty for sin and for what he did on Calvary for us. How easily. Why? It is a spiritual thing. That even when a church comes to this, that Satan will say, well, look, don't go on about that all the time. Let's think of this and think of that and think of the other. It is the heart of the gospel. But all the while, you see, we will edge away from this as a church and as churches and chapels. We edge away from it. Why is this? Because it is the very heart of things. And if we get away from this, we get away from God. But why do we edge away? Well, we don't like it. The indignity of saying that I'm a sinner. The indignity of saying I'm no better than him and perhaps worse than that person. I cannot understand that. The indignity of saying that I have to repent. The indignity of saying that my own faith won't do, that it is by grace I am saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that there is no contribution of myself at all. All I can say is, I'm a wretched sinner. The indignity of it all. Why doesn't he respect my intellect, my ability, my talents, and all that? And we edge away from it. And we will always edge away from it, because it doesn't seem to do justice to our pride. And pride is the one thing that's got to be knocked hard before we come to him. We are told in the scriptures, humble yourselves under the hand of God, and he will lift you up. We become aware of his Son. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then we go a little further. Think of him before Pilate and Herod. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. To go back then to my little knowledge of sheep and farmers, they used to invite us as a pastor and his wife to the sheep, to the shearing time, to every farm they wanted really, to pray and have God's blessing upon their labours. And you stayed the day with them, had meals together with the farm labourers and those that did the shearing. It was a fascinating thing, and time went quickly. And you could see these sheep coming along. For a while, they'd struggle wildly, and then suddenly they were in a grip just before they were sheared. And just when that moment came, you could see the sheep, all of a sudden, it would let go and realise there was no point in struggling against such strength, or bleating, or making a sound. So at a certain point, they realized the superior strength and their quiet. And at a certain point, we too see, as he did, so we come to that same place. But he came to Gethsemane, he never struggled. But like a sheep, he was not a sheep. Like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He never protested, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he was presented there as a son of God, rejected of men, chosen of God, and takes our sin. Our eyes are open. Open to what? All we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone hath turned to his own way. And then that little and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I find that amazing when I think of myself, because you can only really think of your own iniquity. I find it very difficult to even to think of anybody else's, but I can be very aware of my own. All of it, the actions, the thoughts, all of it, but not mine only, but the consequences of mine, its ultimate torment and penalty of eternal damnation, all of it, but not me only. There we find that he has done this for his people, that he has taken their iniquity and their shame and their guilt and their penalty. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That precious little and. And then in the most beautiful way, as our eyes are opened to see the reality of the Son of God, when that veil of unbelief is taken away, and we have pressed forward now, we've been awakened. The other side of the veil sometimes, we think we know it all, we think we're clever. We don't know anything really. We see it all very, very dimly in shadow land. Then suddenly the veil is taken away, and you find there the reality of the Son of God, the beauty and the majesty of this person, the loveliness of his grace, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And a flood of words like, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, and so on, come to our hearts when we consider the wonder and the perfection of the Son of God, the reality of the Son of God, and we begin to call out to him. And there is a longing in our hearts for our Maker. And then we begin to see the intimacy of the suffering. It is not for any passerby, oh no. It's for those to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. It's as if, you see, the arm of the Lord by the Holy Spirit touched a person. You cannot tell what kind of person. All kinds of different kinds of people. Touch them and they're wakened up. They're aware and they're awake. And they're led then by the grace of God to hear the word of God. And to see something and to understand the cross of Jesus Christ. This verse. He was wounded. Verse 5. Let me read verse 4 as well. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But those buts then had altered everything. But he was wounded. It isn't finished there, does it? But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's a marvelous thing. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. But that's not the end of the bruising. Why was he bruised? He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Foolish sheep we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. And every one has gone his own way. Yet the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we now begin to consider the wounds of Christ. The rich wounds of Christ, and in them the penalty for sin, in them the forgiveness of sin, in them peace with God. And so we come to him and we immerse ourselves there. How can we do this? There are two things. They're bound to be there, you know. Bound to be. Faith. You'll do nothing without faith. But it's no ordinary faith. That's why, you see, that I appeal at the beginning, that if you feel that frustration, as if there was something, it's near and it's far, as if there were a veil, then take heed of this, that you get through that veil, that you plead with God, that that veil might be taken away, taken aside, for this reason. Because there, as we come through there, something must happen. I am given something. But I've got to be given it. Oh, I've got faith, you might say. I can leave believing in God to any time I like. Now I will tell you why you cannot do that. Because it is not as if it were you were the one who decides to believe. If that were so, well, of course, we could have God at our beck and call. We could leave it, couldn't we, until the last moment. I grant you that there was a thief on the cross that was saved. But remember, there was another that wasn't saved. It's pretty risky. It's 50% lost there, even to put it in its mildest terms like that. Pretty risky. What are we really being told? We're told this, that faith isn't something we'll say, ah, well, I'll work up some kind of belief in Jesus Christ when I've had a little bit of enjoyment or when I've gone a certain way. It is not so at all. By grace, I say, through faith, it is the activity of a triune God. That's why he desires that we might seek him and that we might desire him with all our hearts. With faith, when it comes, it's a gift. Do you remember this verse in the scriptures? Seek ye the Lord. When? When I like? Whilst he may be found. Call ye upon the Lord. When? When you feel like calling? When he is near. Can you see then the greatness of our God? And the frailty of ourselves. And when he is passing by, we might say, when another is out smiling, do not pass me by. But rend the veil of unbelief from my heart. And enable me by thy grace to have done with this little effort of a faith that I have. And give me the faith that saves. By grace I save. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We can have dealings with God. We cannot play with God. And repentance, holy sorrow, there is remorse for sin, there's a turning away from sin, and there's a turning to God. All that and more happens to the soul that wakes, and then to close, the soul that wonders. He stands amazed at such a God. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Past sins. Think of them. Past sins. wouldn't want anyone to know, would we? Other than God. Past sins, present sins, future sins are all laid on Him. Total. That's the wonder of it all. It's all of grace. So when He invites us to believe, believe. When He calls you to repent, repent. He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Listen to how it's put in this lovely hymn. You know it well. O sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. So that when we turn to Him, it's a lovely verse. Here it is. This is the realization. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. A realization that we should be the punished, that He is the punished, and a realization that we are the forgiven and we are the accepted in the sight of God. There can never be anything greater than this. And that one day, if the Lord tarries, when our soul then emerges from this little tabernacle, the shell of a body, it goes to God and to glory and is united there in fellowship with its Maker. This is the end of our journey. This is the purpose of our preaching. It has its effect upon our living. We live godly lives. We speak the truth. We are kindly. All these things that we ought to be. But the object of it all is that we find our Maker and that we are in fellowship with Him. What language shall I borrow? To thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. And then this verse. Be near me when I'm dying. O show Thy cross to me. Thy death my hope supplying from death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. Isn't that beautiful? For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. The Apostle Peter put it like this, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, the one who cares, shepherd and bishop of your soul. What is your story? What is your story? There are many stories here tonight, aren't there? So very, very many. And how we could stay here for many days and weeks maybe, relating how many have come from being a wanderer to being found, from being lost to being found, for being without a shepherd to being able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. For being a person of no fixed abode, to be able to say, heaven is my home, and my inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. And perhaps there are others who are in that place where they feel, I know there's a veil there. What can you do? Plead with God, pray and seek His face. And ask Him in His grace that He might take away that veil. And when that happens, you're quickened, you're awakened, and you'll begin to wonder at the beauty and the loveliness and the grace and all that God has for
for those who are His. The great security of our immortal souls when we have found our Maker through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee and ask that Thy blessing, Thy good hand may be upon us. Upon all of us, O Lord, in protection and in love and in grace. Perhaps upon some, O Lord, in heaviness, and so that they might be helped ultimately. That Thy hand may be heavy upon anyone who knows Thee not, but heavy only in the way that it is Thy restraining grace and beckoning them to come to Thyself. O Father, let us see more and more of the wonder of what Thou art. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.